Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 526. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm delighted to be back with everybody today for another episode here, looking forward to discussing Romans. We've been in Romans for a bit of time, looking at chapters 1 through 3, we're excited to get back into that today. But let me introduce to you our panelists. We have Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to speak with you this week.
Thanks, Camden. Glad to be back again.
Yes, it's going to be a good time because we're back together to speak with a friend, Dr. Marcus Minninger, who serves as Associate Professor of New Testament Studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. He's also an associate pastor at New Covenant Community Church in Joliet, Illinois. Welcome back, Marcus. It's great to have you again.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Yes, this is our third installment. We've been talking for some time about doing this, we've been able to get together a bunch and discuss what we want to do, and now we're excited to open up Romans chapter 3 because we're discussing Marcus's new book, Uncovering the Theme of Revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26, subtitled Discovering a New Approach to Paul's Argument. It is published by Moore Seebeck, and it's available now. You can find a link to it in the episode description and head on over to the publisher and find out more information about the book. We have been getting some questions about book availability. Moore Seebeck is a very reputable publisher, but the price is up there because that's what Moore Seebeck does, because libraries and other people are primary purchasers, but you can buy the book. It's available online. Marcus, I imagine for those who are not able to cough up 94 euros right now, there's still opportunity for people to get the book possibly through their theological library. We had a sale on it for a while, but I think that's expired, right?
The cheapest price I've found out there is on Amazon, but it seems to come and go because a given seller will maybe have one or two copies when those
are
purchased. Then it says it's not available, or it says it's available for a way, way higher price or something,
So
you check back sometimes or put it on your wish list on Amazon.
Yeah, that would be my tip. You can check it out here on Amazon. I'm looking at the listings now, and it's available from a bunch of second-party or third-party sellers. And if you do that, though, if you put the book on your wish list, as with other Amazon products, it will notify you of price changes. I get that on my Amazon app or sometimes through email. That's a good way to do it, but hopefully you're going to find out that you just want to get the book regardless, and you can buy it outright at Moore Seebeck at mohr.de, moore.de, but the full link to the specific book is available in the episode description. Now, Marcus, I'm excited to talk here for a third episode in this series. We've been working through the different chapters of Romans. We've covered largely chapter 1 in our first installment, chapter 2 in our second installment, and as you'd expect, now in our third, we're looking to get into Romans chapter 3. We still want to do a fourth installment, which likely will cover the work or the project in its entirety and try to tie up some loose ends if there are any. But as we turn our attention now, especially to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, just for the people who haven't listened to the second part, or people just who would like a little bit of a refresher, could you give us a brief recap about Paul's argument in Romans 2 and help us understand the context before we move on into his argument in chapter 3?
The argument, the way I've tried to describe it, unfolds a little bit differently than I think has often been recognized. That's not to say it's completely different, but it is to say that there are significant things that have been, I think, overlooked. And when you pay attention to those things, I think it actually makes the argument, the flow of the argument, a lot clearer. So what I've tried to say is that the argument is organized around the topic of revelation, and in particular, that Paul describes in Romans 1 a visible revelation of God's wrath in the lives of some people whom he has handed over to unrighteousness, and then the degrading results of that, and the self-destructive results of that, and so forth, display his wrath before us in history. So then when Paul turns in Romans 2, the argument against the background of all of that, revelation of God's wrath in Romans 1, he looks at two sets of claims that where people believe that something else that's visible in their own lives distinguishes them from the people in Romans 1 in whom God's wrath is quite visible. And the first of those people focuses on God's patience. God's patience is evidence in their life, evident in their life. And so they believe that that shows God's favoritism towards them, that since he's treating them and their sin differently, he's clearly more lenient and has a double standard for them. And Paul responds by saying, well, let's look at what else will someday become visible in the future, and that is God's righteous judgment against all on the last day. And that judgment will be according to works, not according to some kind of special favoritism. Then in the second half of Romans 2, Paul addresses in particular the claims that are more specifically Jewish. There you can see that in Romans 2, 17 through 20. And this Jewish teacher that he engages there looks to two things that he believes give him distinction from others. The first is his possessing God's law in written form, the written law of God, which he's been instructed from. And the second is his having bodily circumcision. He thinks those things separate him from everyone else. But in turn, and this is especially important to keep in mind when we move over into chapter 3, Paul responds by saying, firstly, well, let's look at what else is visible in your life. And he points to three very clear and flagrant transgressions, stealing, adultery, and temple robbery. Then Paul shows how flesh circumcision does not correspond necessarily to actual righteousness or God's pleasure. He gives several examples of that. And then the conclusion of chapter 2, he says, what actually defines a Jew is not something visible, as the Jewish teacher had pointed to, but something invisible in the heart, a circumcised heart that God alone sees and that God praises, so that the Spirit brings about, etc. So that's sort of the background, the visible revelation of God's wrath in Romans 1, two claims about other things that are visible in Romans 2, and in both cases, Paul points, undermines those claims by pointing to what else will someday be visible, or what is essential about Jewish identity that's not visible.
Yeah, yeah. And so then, where does Paul's argument go from there when we turn into chapter 3? Because he begins this chapter with the all-important question, anticipating what the interlocutor might say. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Why does Paul begin this new section with those questions?
Yeah, well, it's a really important transition point there. And part of the reason is that the vast majority of interpreters have taken Romans 3, 1 through 8, or at least parts of the of that passage, as a digression in Paul's argument, where he's essentially kind of temporarily starts talking about something unrelated to what he had said previously, and then returns to it on down the line and maybe in verse 9. And some people would say it's not a digression, but they still essentially treat it like that. They'll say, for example, that Paul makes some assertions here in 3:1 through 8 that he doesn't actually support yet. But he'll only come back to them later, sometime later in Romans to support them. So either way, it's everybody has kind of said, boy, this is a rough fit here. Paul's either talking about a new topic entirely for a few verses that kind of interrupts his argument, or he's bringing up some things that he won't really properly discuss until later, which kind of amounts to the same thing. But in actual fact, when we look at the argument, I think any argument about this section of Romans should seek to show its close relationship to what comes previously, because you start off with the clear conjunction, the connecting conjunction. Scholars would call it an inferential conjunction. It's the conjunction un in Greek, for those who know Greek, translated in the ESV as then. It's showing that Paul's seeking to draw some further conclusion or to further elaborate on what he said previously. And then also notice that the questions in verse 1 itself, chapter 3, verse 1, are questions specifically related to the exact topic that's just been under discussion in the second part of Romans 2, right? What is the advantage of the Jew and what's the benefit of circumcision? That's exactly what Paul has been debating with the Jewish teacher about in the second half of Romans 2. So we even can see something else as well. In verse 5, Paul, for the first time, turns back to the topic of the righteousness of God and, in fact, the demonstration of the righteousness of God. Well, that's a theme that Paul first announced in Romans 1:17, all the way back sort of at the beginning of his argument. So there's lots of things that suggest that this is related, and we just need to figure out why. Now, what I've suggested is that what Paul's actually doing here is he's turning to give his own positive account for what is, in fact, the advantage of being a Jew. In other words, he's just undermined the Jewish teacher's view of what Jewish advantage is, that it's possessing the written law and being circumcised in the body. And he's undermined that, but now he's turning it back positively and saying, so what then is the proper advantage, properly understood, what is the Jewish advantage? And then, of course, he says much in every way, verse 2, and he says, to begin with, they have been entrusted the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, one of the things that we should notice here is how Paul's initial answer sounds in some ways a lot like the Jewish teacher's answer from chapter 2, because it's a claim about possessing revelation from God, right? The Jewish teacher said, hey, I have the written law. I've been taught from it, so that's part of my advantage. Paul says that's not adequate, but when he puts the question, what is the advantage? He says, it's the oracles of God. In other words, it's something else about the revelation we have from God. So it almost initially sounds like he's not saying something very, very distinct or very different. Mm-hmm. And that's what leads then to the question in verse 3. Verse 3 says, well, what then? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That's basically the same question that Paul had put to the teacher in a somewhat different form in chapter 2, 21 through 24. If you remember that section, you go back and read it. Paul recounts the Jewish teacher's claims. And then what's Paul's immediate response? Well, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? And do you commit all these different types of sins? Well, clearly then the Jewish teacher's sin undermines the Jewish teacher's own claim, right? Well, here Paul then has to answer the same question, essentially, right? He has to show that his alternative view of the Jewish advantage actually holds up underneath the weight of Jewish sin, right? What if these Jews that have the oracles were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness, he asks. And then where he goes from there in verse 4 is he says, no, of course. But his answer is really striking, and it deserves some unpacking here. The Jewish unfaithfulness does not nullify the advantage of their having the oracles of God, because by oracles, Paul particularly means various parts of the Old Testament that speak to the promises of God, and especially we could say to the nature of right relationship to God. Now, let's be specific here. He says, verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, right? Part of Psalm 51, a great Psalm of David, in order that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Here we find Paul's defense for the fact that he believes what's essential to Jewish identity and advantage is something hidden. He makes it on appeal to David's words in Psalm 51. Of course, Psalm 51, I'm sure we all remember, is a part of David's confession, a psalm of confession about his sin with Bathsheba, right? And in the wake of that sin with Bathsheba and his conviction for that sin, David here is acknowledging that God is justified in his words. In other words, that God is justified in his words through Nathan the prophet, condemning David's sin, and therefore God prevails when he is judged or whenever anybody makes an accusation against him. Now think about how this plays. I think this is really striking. In the event with Bathsheba, David is guilty of quite a few different sins, but two of them, at least, are adultery and stealing.
Mm-hmm.
Because he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he also takes Uriah's wife. Takes Uriah's life and his wife, actually.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so he's taking from Uriah what is legitimately Uriah's own, as well as committing adultery. And remember that those are two of the big sins that Paul had accused the Jewish teacher of in Romans 2, right? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? And yet Paul says that this oracle in Psalm 51 proves Jewish advantage, the actual advantage of the Jews. Why is that? Well, it's because as David acknowledges the truth of God's judgment against himself, the truth of God's judgment against his sins, David then comes to the Lord in repentance, trusting in him for forgiveness and restoration. In other words, Paul seizes upon a crucial part of what's true of repentant trust in the Lord. That's the Jewish advantage. The real benefit of the Jew is not just that he has the law, which of course teaches what God demands, but that he has oracles as well, like Psalm 51, that teach him what to do in the face of that sin. His sin against God's law, in other words, to repent. And then really there's one step deeper here. This is like the master stroke here on Paul's part. Remember that Paul's just been debating a Jewish teacher, right? But in Psalm 51, David actually describes himself as a teacher for the godless, right? What does he say in Psalm 51, 13? It's part of the larger context of the verse that Paul quotes. He says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn to you. So Paul's evoking Psalm 51:4 because in that larger context, David not only repents, but teaches others to repent. And the crucial part of that repentance highlighted here is acknowledging the truth of God's judgment against our sin. And then, of course, implied with that, turning to him for forgiveness and restoration. Sinners, Paul's saying, we could say Jewish sinners, but maybe even particularly Gentile sinners. Those are, you can get into the debate about who is the Jewish teacher in Romans 2 trying to talk to mainly. But whatever the case, sinners of any kind don't need the Jewish teacher of Romans 2 with his message of flesh circumcision, right? That won't help, Paul says already. Instead, they need David as their true Jewish teacher. Of course, the true Jewish teacher is short of Jesus Christ himself, but they need David as their teacher with David's message of repentance. That was David's only hope, and that's every sinner's only hope. So what Paul's done then here is he's doubled down on his prior assertion, end of chapter Romans chapter 2, that the Jews' identity and true advantage are in a circumcised heart. Remember, circumcised heart is in the Old Testament often equivalent with repentance. So think of Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4, elsewhere. And this is David's message, right? So Paul says this, what's the true advantage of the Jew and of circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some of the Jews were unfaithful despite having those oracles, right? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?
Mm-hmm.
Not at all. Because Psalm 51:4 tells us, one of those very oracles, that God's righteousness is shown forth even in the midst of the unrighteousness of those like David who sin but then repent and acknowledge the truth of God's judgment against their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so the case of David illustrates the faithfulness of God and therefore the advantage of the Jew.
Exactly.
Well, you end up with this interlocutor. I mean, if we back up, as you've covered in a previous episode, you know, with that patience, you know, in 2 verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, according to the to your book and in your argument here, we have a guy who seems to think that, you know, even if he does the same things that the Gentiles do, he doesn't receive the wrath of God. Paul says, well, that's not because God is partial to you and doesn't care about your sin or somehow gave you a get-out-of-hell-free card, but rather this patience is meant to drive you to repentance. And so some might be mistaken to think that just because I'm a Jew or I might have certain outward signs, that they that those outward signs or markers might serve as some sort of a shield from God's wrath. You look at a figure like David, as Paul very much points out, of all people who would have some sort of Jewish privilege, you would imagine it would be David at the time. You know, I mean, he has the he has all the covenant promises, even more covenant promises than Abraham had, because of progressive revelation. Yet David didn't take his external Jewish privilege as an excuse for his sin, but understood what that privilege was meant to be, you know, and what it was meant to do. All in all, was to show David that there is time to repent and that God is faithful to his promises if we seek after him. And then thereby, you know, as you pointed out, Psalm 51, 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you or turn to you, however you want to translate that. So David understood it. And as you pointed out already, just to repeat what you've already said, but use different words, the Jewish interlocutor, the Jewish teacher, certainly missed the point. He's the formalist. He's the empiricist. He doesn't understand what God is actually teaching.
This section, Romans 2:17 into the passage that we're in, 3, 5, 6, thereabouts, is as strong a statement against formalism or externalism as we have. In other words, you could even say in this way, it's a strong statement against a kind of ex opera operato view of any covenant benefits, circumcision in the Old Testament. You could transfer that, to baptism in the New Testament, church membership, right? Things like that. Obviously, those are things that God has given. They're good, but they don't have an automatic benefit. They must be received with faith and repentance, Paul's making just that point here.
Yes, yeah. Tangentially, I'm just reading a biography of Martin Bucer, and he's trying to negotiate between Luther and Zwingli on the Lord's Supper, and they're much in the same way dealing with these things. You know, what is the effect of partaking of the Lord's Supper if you don't believe? You know, and that was a debated point. So this isn't anything that has gone away. These are debates that still rage on, but we need to learn this lesson. So here, you know, speaking still of Romans 3, 1 through 8, at least in your book, you say that this passage describes a new kind of revelation in Paul's argument, which is a revelation by contrast. But what does that actually mean, a revelation by contrast, and why is it important?
Yeah, verse 5 obviously says that God's righteousness is demonstrated by its opposite. It's demonstrated by our unrighteousness, right? Which, of course, in that context means Jewish unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of people like David, the unrighteousness of people like Paul. And this is kind of a new dynamic in the argument, because previously all of the demonstrations or revelations, things that are shown in the world that Paul has described, all come about on the basis of a fitting correspondence between the thing that's visible and the thing that is invisible. So, for example, you look at Romans 1, 18-32, God's wrath is demonstrated by destructive, self-destructive, immoral behavior of sinners who have been handed over to unrighteousness, right? So in other words, the human condition of great sin and degradation corresponds to the wrath of God that it reveals. Or you can think about Romans 2, 7 through 10. There's two different sides there. On the one hand, in the future day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment at the very final day when Christ returns, God, those who are given eternal life will be given eternal life because of their righteousness during this life, and those who are destroyed or punished are given that because of their sin. So there's always a correspondence, right? The human condition fittingly corresponds to the thing that it reveals. But in this case, in Romans 3:5, Paul introduces a wrinkle here, because God's righteousness in this case, in David's case, is revealed through its opposite, Jewish unrighteousness. David's sin provides context within which God then condemns his sin, and then in which David verbally recognizes that God himself is right to judge his sin, right? Now, one of the dynamics here is that David's example shows that God is not unfair with respect to sin. In other words, God does not treat Jewish sin differently in some categorical way than he treats other people's sin, because David was confronted and condemned in terms of his sin by the prophet Nathan. He also experienced a lot of consequences for his sin in his own life. And yet, in the midst of that, David, by responding in faith and repentance, testifies to the Lord's righteousness. So this whole section, if you read it, is all about the relationship of opposites between, say, our faithlessness, God's faithfulness, our unrighteousness, God's righteousness, my lie, Paul says in verse 7, and God's truth, and so forth. This is going to be very important. It's really at the heart of the gospel, is that for there to be a saving revelation of God's righteousness, it must come in complete contrast to all that we are and all that we have in and of ourselves. Paul's introducing that right here. Here's a demonstration about God's saving righteousness. It doesn't come by merely overlooking sin. It comes instead in direct contrast to David's sin, because there's really no other option for fallen sinners. Let me put it this way, just make sure that this part's clear. The description in Romans 2 about God's judgment in the final day is one on the basis of works, right? A principle of works. For Paul, the principle of works has to do with correspondence, that people get what properly corresponds to either their sin or their obedience, right? But David's not getting that, is he? David's life evidences a different principle. It's a principle that we would say is the principle of grace, right? Where David gets the opposite of what is evident in his life, right? He's been unfaithful with Bathsheba. He has no claim towards any blessing at this point with these high-handed sins, adultery and stealing, as well as, of course, murder. And yet, in this, David finds life. Why? Because he recognizes the truth of God's judgment against his sin. He turns to him in repentance and faith. And there then is a demonstration of the saving righteousness of God in contrast to David's unrighteousness, not in keeping somehow with David's righteousness, which he, of course, doesn't have. So that principle of correspondence, getting what is fitting for you to get based on what you've done on the one hand, and then the opposite principle of the principle of contrast, getting the opposite of what's really fitting or deserved for what you've done. That's the gospel right there, right? That's the difference between works and grace, works and faith. And Paul's introducing it here in this passage by his appeal to David. And then what we'll see, not I think today, but some other time, the next podcast, that principle explodes and comes into its own in Romans 3, 21 through 26, and then on beyond that, end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4.
Marcus, I was going to ask if Paul, if you think Paul, in pointing to the case of David and God's faithfulness being demonstrated to David in granting him forgiveness when he repents of his sin, anticipates the justification of the ungodly, as Paul puts it in the next chapter, Romans 4.
Yeah, definitely. Obviously, you'd be well aware as you preach through Romans that David is one of Paul's big, you know, cases in point about justification, along with Abraham. And so, yeah, Paul is setting up the difference between, you know, Romans 4 makes it very, very overt that works involves deserving or payment, right? In other words, you get what's proper to get in your life from the Lord, right? Whereas grace involves this gift of getting what's undeserved, or even in the context of sin, getting the opposite of what's deserved, right? So even though David's life is a life that has this ungodliness in it, just like Abraham's, just like everybody's apart from Christ, yet he receives justification by grace as a gift. So justification is, of course, soteriologically speaking, what Paul's driving after here, that this principle of contrast, where God's righteousness is demonstrated in contrast to human unrighteousness, and yet these humans, David and other and other believers, aren't being condemned. They're being forgiven and justified. That's what displays exactly what grace is like, right?
So Paul is working towards soteric conclusions, but he's taking the route of the history of Revelation, and particularly highlighting this correspondence versus non-correspondence aspect of that to get there.
Exactly, yeah. So he's looking at what is visible where and in different groups of people and in what way that comes about, this history of Revelation, particularly to prove, the big point is he wants to prove that the gospel is God's power unto salvation for all who believe, right? Romans 1:16. He's going to use the history of Revelation, these different things that are visible in different people's lives to show that the gospel is in fact true. We could say it this way. We'll talk about this more later, I'm sure, but the history of Revelation proves the way of salvation. The Historia Revelationis, we could say, is what Paul bases the Ordo Salutis in.
Very good. That's very helpful. I wonder, Marcus, if we can maybe transition to Romans 3, verses 9 through 20.
Sure.
And as we do, perhaps you can point out what some of the problems have been with that passage in past interpretations of it.
Well, you know, to be honest, this is one of the most complex passages as far as the density of interpretive questions, and a lot of them come up in verse 9. But I think for our purposes, I'll know we need to talk about a lot of those. The big one really is right in the heart of the passage. Clearly, Paul is trying to draw some universal conclusions here, right? You look at the end of the passage, verse 19, every mouth is stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. Verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. So Paul's argument is obviously working towards universal conclusions, but one of the big problems for commentators has been the fact that in the middle, where he provides the scripture proof in verses 10 through 18, many of the passages that he cites aren't about all people. It's possible that none of them are, actually, but at least most of the passages aren't universal texts, right? So texts about just some people end up being used to draw conclusions about all people. Let me give you some examples. Paul, in verse 13a, first part of verse 13, cites the Septuagint, Psalm 5, verse 10. So in the Septuagint, the numbering is a little bit different than in your English Bibles. Be Psalm 5:9 in your English Bible, but it talks about their throats are an open grave, right? And when you go into Psalm 5:10 and you look, the people that the psalmist describes, his enemies, whose throats are an open grave, are then contrasted with other people right there in the psalm. Those who take refuge in the Lord and love his name, Psalm 5, verse 12. So, in other words, the description, their throats are an open grave, doesn't seem to apply to all people, even at the time the psalm was written, right? You can say something similar about the next quote from Psalm 40, verse 3, the people who have the poison of asps is under their tongue are contrasted in the psalm with other people. The righteous, Psalm 139, verse 14 in the Septuagint, the righteous who will confess God's name. Psalm 10, verse 7, he goes on to quote in verse 14 about the people whose mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Again, in the psalm, they're contrasted with others, the poor and the helpless whom they're oppressing. Also in Psalm 35, 2 in the Septuagint, that Paul quotes in verse 18, those who the fear of God is not before their eyes the way it should be, they're contrasted with those who know the Lord. So this has been one of the real sticking points in the passage as a whole is how does Paul draw universal conclusions from at least many passages that are not universal in their scope, right? The original context of the passage is that these phrases that he quotes aren't describing all people in the original context. Rather, the people who are being described are contrasted with those who are righteous, etc. So how does he take non-universal texts, as it were, and draw a universal conclusion out of them? And my suggestion basically has been this, that Paul isn't directly about the business of trying to prove what's true about every individual person. Now, don't get me wrong, he is going to draw a truly universal conclusion, but the nature of his proof is a little bit different. He's not directly trying to prove what's true of each and every individual person in their own lives. Instead, he's directly trying to prove what is or isn't accomplished by having the law, or in other words, what is or isn't the benefit of having the law. Essentially, where he says this, what the law describes, seen in all these passages that he quotes in verses 10 through 18, about the people who possess the law, shows that having the law in their lives has made no fundamental or ultimate difference in the human condition, right? In other words, their condition isn't fundamentally different than the condition of those in Romans 1 who didn't have the law. Evidently, then, the law itself is not something that people can achieve justification through. Rather, he says, the law's testimony about the condition of the people who have the law really shows us something else. It doesn't show us how to be justified. It shows us the extent of our problem. In other words, it shows us that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So make sure if that initially at least is, we can try to walk through it, but just initially, if that logic is clear, what Paul's going to show is that the law goes around taking samples of the human condition of the people who have the law, right? The Old Testament texts, David writing about, for example, those around him persecuting him within Israel oftentimes, perhaps sometimes those in the neighboring countries as well. And what's really happened in humanity after God gave the law? Did the law bring about a great improvement in the human condition so that we can see that sin is being overcome and there's this kind of reason for optimism that by having a clearer and more detailed, permanent description of God's will in the written law, we'll get somewhere in humanity, right? There will be some hope for eternal life. And Paul is going to make a corporate proof about what in the aggregate is true of those who have the law, all right? And we can kind of walk through that in a minute, but does that in and of itself make sufficient sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, well, maybe we'll go on then and just say this. If you look at the verses 10 through 18, there's two principal things that these verses show. There's more than that, but we'll just focus on two for the sake of time. The first one is that verses 10 through 12 show that in the sphere of those, in the group of those who have the law, there has not been one fully righteous person who completely meets the positive conditions based upon which they could inherit eternal life. You see that because verse 11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And then verse 12 says, no one does the good. Now, if we rewind in Romans back to Romans 2, Romans 2, 7 and 10 said that for someone to receive eternal life in accordance with works, meaning accordance with what they deserve, they would have to do two things. They would have to seek the right things, glory, honor, and immortality, not be self-seeking at all, as verse 8 describes, and then they would have to do only the right thing, do the good, not do any evil, right? Well, here, Paul finds that as the law surveys the condition of those who have the law, it doesn't find even one person who fully meets those positive requirements or those positive conditions. Instead, what verses 13 through 18 show is that the condition of people in the law shows the effects of sin in every single part of their constitution. Notice how verses 13 through 18 especially highlight various body parts, their throats. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What this arrangement of verses, Paul takes different verses from different places, basically does is it goes from the top of the human body with the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, to the bottom of the human body with the feet, and then back up to the top of the human body again in verse 18 with the eyes. Now, you guys are familiar in Greek literary convention. What that means is the whole body, right? We would say in English, you know, top to bottom. Well, this is top to bottom and back up to top, right? Mm-hmm. It's the entire body. And then you add to that verse 11, no one understands. That's what you do with your mind. No one seeks for God, desires God properly. That's what you do with your heart. Then all of this together means that the law has found the effects of sin in every single part of the human constitution, inwardly and outwardly, top to bottom. And Paul says that in the aggregate, all of these different individual soundings where the law says, oh, look, here's the effects of sin in these people's throat here, and here's the effects of sin in their tongues and their lips and their mouth and their feet and their eyes, and no one understands and no one seeks for God properly, right? The effect of all this is exactly what Paul says in verse 9. It clearly shows that not just Greeks, but Jews also, those who have the law are clearly under sin. And when Paul says under sin, he means under the power of sin. So we could think of it this way. If God has blessed a certain group of people with his written law, which provides a detailed description of exactly what they should do for blessing, and if on top of that, he is patient with them for centuries. Remember, Romans 2 talked a lot about God's patience, right? Not giving them immediately what their sins deserve, but persevering with them in kindness. And if after all of that, the Psalms and other passages of the Old Testament simply keep finding the effects of sin in those who have the law with no substantive improvement in the human condition at all compared to those in Romans 1, then what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that having a clear, detailed, written description of God's moral will is not the answer to the human problem. Because humans are not just people who occasionally sin. Humans are people who are stuck in sin. They're underneath the dominion of sin apart from Christ, right? They're under sin, as Romans 3:9 says. So the aggregate argument is like this. Let's look at the law's testimony about the condition of various people in the law. Has the law made a big difference? Has the law carved out one portion of humanity that's clearly morally better? No. Well, what does that do then? It proves that humanity is not just sinful, it's underneath the power of sin. It's enslaved in sin. As Paul says in verse 20, the law gives knowledge of sin. And what I believe he means by that is knowledge of sin as power. Not just, again, not just that we sin sometimes, but that we're stuck in sin. Now, Reformed theology would teach us that this is part of what's involved here is the doctrine of total depravity, right?
Sure.
That we're corrupt in our being in every part, that there's no part of humankind that is not affected by sin. And Paul is layering in here a sense that sin as this great enemy of God's people has us trapped. It has us enslaved. What good does a detailed description of God's moral will in the written law do to people who are enslaved in sin. It doesn't do them any saving good, right? Because they can't do what it's telling them to do. The problem of humanity isn't a problem that nobody knows what to do, right? We could say, well, everybody knows at least somewhat through conscience. We looked at that in Romans 2 a bit. And the sensus divinitatis in Romans 1. But the Jewish people, historically over the centuries, God's people in the Old Testament, knew in detail what to do. And not a single one of them did it perfectly. And in fact, their aggregate condition, all of them, as testified in bits and pieces here, is one where not even a single part of their constitution has been relieved of this corrupting effect of sin.
So, to connect some dots for people, or to tie things up a bit, what then is the true soteriological conclusion from all of this? And what does Paul base that conclusion in?
Yeah. So the conclusion is, first of all, verse 19, that the law, what the law says about those in the law, verse 19, shuts every mouth. In other words, Paul's saying it eliminates every possible form of boasting in who we are or what we are, right? He's looked at some claims in Romans 2 directly, but he says here that what the law says actually eliminates in every claim, right? The argument that Paul makes is from the lesser to the greater. If the good and pure law of God will not help the human condition in a saving way, even when it's given in a detailed written form, then clearly nothing else will help the human condition either, apart from God's undeserved grace and mercy. Every boast of any kind is silenced, because if the law won't help the pure written law of God, then nothing else short of simply God's mercy will help, right? That's conclusion number one. And then secondly, conclusion number two in terms of soteriology is what he says in verse 20, all flesh will not be justified through the works of the law. And then you see the reason he gives, because through the law comes knowledge of sin, right?
Yeah.
In other words, like we just said, what we see among those who have the law is clearly the evidence of sin's power at work in all parts of their being. And so that's what the law provides. The law provides a clear knowledge that we are enslaved in sin. What it does not provide is a remedy. It does not provide enough help so that even one person could, through the law's power, achieve what is necessary for earning eternal life. So those conclusions, those very universal conclusions, are appropriately brought about by the kinds of passages Paul cites. The passages don't show something about every single person individually. That's just not what they're intended to do. What the passage does show, though, is clear evidence of the enslaving effect of sin at work even right there in those who possess God's good law. The law obviously didn't solve this sin problem right then. If the law won't help, nothing short of mercy will help, right? And so every claim, every reason to boast, Paul reaches that completely universal conclusion, right? If the good and gracious law of God won't do it, no other solution, apart from the gospel, of course, where he's going in the next passage, is ever possibly going to help. Every single person mm-hmm. stands condemned before God.
Let's pick back up with the notion of revelation history, as we've been kind of flirting with it, that title, a revelation, historical approach to interpreting, these passages, Romans 1 through 3. You mentioned earlier on how Paul make some conclusions about sin and salvation that are based in observations about Revelation history. But, you know, could you expand on that further and explain that now that we've seen more fully what Paul has been saying in Romans 3?
Hermann Ritterbos, who I'm sure many of your listeners are familiar with, at least in a general way, has tried to show, among others, Dick Gaffin and others have showed similar things, that Paul bases his, they would say, his ordo salutis, meaning how can we be saved, his view of soteriology, in the historia salutis, meaning the accomplishment of salvation in history through Christ. And what I'm trying to say here is that something similar, I'm sort of riffing off of that in a way, that in this particular argument in Romans 1 through 3, Paul's ordo salutis concerns, his ordo salutis conclusions are based in his, you could say, historia revelationis descriptions, or his descriptions of revelation history, visible revelation, that what's visible in history helps prove the way of how people cannot be justified as well as how they can.
So to follow up on that, I mean, that's an important point, and the hyphen in both phrases are important, revelation history, because some people might have an aversion to your interpretive thrust because they might fear, revelation swallowing up soteriology. I mean, not saying that that your interpretation means to go there at all, but sometimes people might have such a strong reaction to something that you might find in Bardian theology, for example.
Okay, right.
How do we safeguard then a revelation historical approach here arising from features in the text versus, somebody who wants perhaps to take a pure revelational approach and really just eat up and swallow up all the categories of God's grace working in history and eternalize them?
Yeah, that's a great question. The answer is that the kind of revelation that Paul's talking about here takes place in history, right? In other words, people debate about Bart, and I'm not a Bart scholar, but certainly the early Bart, at least, and Bart on Romans is averse to seeing redemptive events take place in what we might call ordinary history around us, right? Observable history. And one of the actual implications of my argument here is to show very clearly that Paul believes things are revealed in and through the observable condition of the creation on the one hand, as well as various people on the other. And so the kind of revelation we're talking about is a very historical kind. Of course, the climactic example we haven't talked about yet. We'll do that, I think, in the next podcast. But the climactic example of this revelation is the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only example.
No.
And Bart, at some places at least, would tend to say sort of like that's the only instance, and it's still a revelation by sort of like contradiction. The revelation, God reveals himself in many different places, including in creation itself, Romans 1, 19 to 20, as well as the condition of those who are described as being under God's wrath in Romans, the rest of Romans 1. Then here again, he reveals himself in the condition, the observable condition of let's say, Israel or those with the law, as he says in Romans 3, as the law itself describes it. So it's very, very important that we say this is not a neo-orthodox or a dialectical definition of revelation. This is a revelation in history. In fact, the great soteriological event of Christ's life and death, which of course were historically observable, they also reveal climactically God's righteousness, as the next passage will describe.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's good. Thanks for connecting those dots there for us.
It looks to me that at verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul has come full circle and returns to the point at which he began in 1:17 mm-hmm. with the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel. Now, to me, one of the main payoffs of this revelation historical approach is that nothing in between chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 3, 21 is a digression, that it's all part of this argument because he's following the same path, reaching this point. Whereas on the traditional interpretation or on the sociological interpretation or the social interpretation, there seems to be parentheses or digressions here and there that don't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit together. But with the revelation historical approach, it all seems to be to fit together very nicely and still reach the same soteric conclusion.
Well, thank you. A couple, you know, what you said brings to my mind, I don't know if you all are familiar, there's been a fairly recent enormous book put out by Douglas Campbell called The Deliverance of God, where he actually argues, in a sense, that the entirety of Romans 1:18 through 3:20, in other words, that section that you're talking about, he doesn't call it a digression, but he says that the entirety of that section is articulating the position, the theology of Paul's opponents, right? So it's kind of the most radical version of saying that there's been an enormous detour between 1:17 and 3:21. And one of the implications of my argument I try to show is exactly what you said, Glenn, and I appreciate that. You can see that, and is that this is very clearly all one fabric. It'll become even clearer when we look at 3:21 through 26, but the whole argument from 1:16 through 3:26 is woven of this same revelation historical fabric. Revelation is of concern in every single passage all throughout. It occurs at all these different crucial junctures. And so the matrix of thought is a unified one. Other people besides Douglas Campbell will say, you know, maybe just Romans 2 is the odd bird, right? Like E.P. Sanders would say, in Romans 2, somehow Paul just is riffing on some kind of Hellenistic Jewish synagogue sermon because there's really no evidence of any distinctively Christian theology in Romans 2 and in his view. And so, you know, it's kind of like this foreign material that Paul, for some reason, included very early in Romans at length. But it's the content of Romans 2 is, in Sanders' view, unrelated and even contrary to the content of Romans 3, right? Or we mentioned earlier that most people take some or all of 3:1-8 as a digression. But I do think that approaching the argument this way helps show its unity, its purposeful plan. The most effective, in a negative sense, unfortunately, the most effective argument against the unity of Paul's argument here has often come by revisionists who would say, well, you know, Paul's real effort here in this these three chapters, as elsewhere in Romans, is just to bring about certain social outcomes. He just wants to unify the Roman church. And in order to do that, he marshals all the different arguments he can. Now, the arguments don't really fit together logically, right? But he uses them anyway because of his social goal. In other words, it's kind of an end justifies the means argument, right? Paul, the pragmatist, he'll say and do anything he can to get them to be unified socially, right? But again, all of those different views, Douglas Campbell, E.P. Sanders, other revisionists, and so forth, they all, in their own ways, predicate a disunified argument. And it brings us back around to one of the real purposes of my book. Sometimes people get nervous that somehow or another I'm undermining traditional conclusions about sin and justification, because I am saying that traditional arguments are often very weak and have their flaws. But what I'm actually saying is traditional conclusions are correct, And this way of understanding Paul's argument helps better show that, right? And in better showing it, it actually takes away the ammo that so many people use to say, yeah, Paul's just contradicting himself here and there. There is no unity. There is no theological, logical unity in this argument, right? So the upshot soteriologically, Camden, you were asking about that earlier, is to say traditional conclusions about sin and justification are absolutely correct, and we can actually place those conclusions on a better exegetical footing now,
right.
Mm-hmm. By better recognizing the flow of Paul's argument, which helps us better demonstrate the unity of Paul's argument. There aren't, in fact, big holes in the argument, as previously people keep accusing traditional interpretation of, and traditional interpretation not really having a very satisfying answer to those accusations.
Mm-hmm. No, thanks so much for that, Marcus. Of course, we're looking forward to picking back up with this and covering the rest of the ground in a fourth installment. I'd like the listeners to know, it's probably going to be about 3 weeks. So we've got some other stuff coming out, hopefully a Voss group. We've got a great interview coming out on E.J. Young. So there are some other things that are coming through the pipeline before we get to part four. But in the meantime, go back and review parts 1, 2, and 3. You can find information also about this book at Moore Seebeck's website, mohr.de. Information on that is available in the episode description. But we have been talking about the book by Marcus Mininger, Uncovering the Theme of Revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26, Discovering a New Approach to Paul's Argument. Thanks so much for joining us again, Marcus. It's always a pleasure.
Yeah, my pleasure.
You can find information about us as well online at reformedforum.org and head on over to midamerica.edu for information about the seminary and the programs and admissions and all the things they've got going on. They have a lot of resources and other things available for people in the community, and I believe even stuff you can stream online. So all that's available online, reformedforum.org. We do want to thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time. I'm Christ, the Center.